From the books of Psalm, and we'll be reading Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May God truly bless the reading of his word.
If you would turn, please, one more time to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, let me read verses 20 to 23. Haggai 2 and beginning at verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, I want to point out three things to you from this last passage in Haggai. The first thing is this, that God encourages his saint. Singular. God encourages his saint. Speak to Zerubbabel. That seems to me there's tremendous comfort in those words for every Christian. Don't you find it encouraging that the Lord deals with his people as individuals? I'm sure you've been part of a nameless, faceless crowd of people. And it's not a pleasant thing. When I was thinking about this, I thought about last year when I flew into Kuala Lumpur. And was at the airport surrounded by people who I didn't know and they didn't know me. And I found out that they lost my luggage, which was problematic. Thankfully, I had my messages with me, but the luggage was gone. And so I'm talking to this person and that person. And they're sending me to the other person and so on and so forth. You probably know the drill. And it had been a long, long day. And then talking to all kinds of different people who didn't know me and really didn't care an awful lot about my plight. And then finally got out of the gate there and saw two people that I knew. Eng Gi Ho and his wife Linda, And Engie comes up to me and hugs me and says, "Oh, Brother Carl, good to see you." I think it's because I was preaching the next day for him and he was worried that the preacher wasn't there. But be that as it may, he was happy to see me. And the words, "Brother Carl," I thought, that was so sweet. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be known by people. It is a far more wonderful thing to be known by God and to have God deal with us not as a statistic, not as part of a nameless and faceless crowd, but as an individual, as a person, as someone whom he calls by name. And so, you know, we can read over this very quickly and not catch just how wonderful it is that God says, "Speak to Zerubbabel. Tell him this. I have a message. I, being the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe, the one who sits on the throne, the Lord who created everything, the judge of all the earth, the sovereign creator and redeemer, I have a message for Zerubbabel." That's extraordinary. And if I'm Zerubbabel, I say, "The Lord has a message for me? How extraordinary." Now, God knows that Zerubbabel is in need of encouragement. Zerubbabel lives in dangerous times because Israel is surrounded by nations who are more powerful and nations who are opposed to them. They've just come back, really, from captivity for 70 years. They're a weak and powerless nation. They're a third-rate power. They're just really of no great significance on the larger scene. So he's living in dangerous times, and he's living in what are really discouraging times because they've just been rebuked, these people. He himself has been rebuked. The leaders have failed in what God has called them to do. They should have stirred up the people, but they didn't. The people should have been stirred up, but they weren't. They should have all been working, but they didn't. And so these were really discouraging times. And even now, once they started working, they still needed encouragement. They needed to be pushed and prodded. They needed to be reminded. And so these were not only dangerous times, but they were discouraging times. And so God sends them a word of encouragement to him in particular. And God says, for instance, this message of encouragement, he says, "I want you to look at me." As you notice in verses 21 and 22, God says, "Tell Zerubbabel this, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other, I will do all these things." God's really saying, "Look at me. I'm going to do these things." And then God also says, "Trust in me. Trust in me, remember. I'm the Lord of hosts." You see the last line of verse 23, really the last line of the book. "I have chosen you," says the Lord of hosts. I'm not the God that's a God like those gods of the nations. Well, they're just empty. Those little idols, they fall over. They can't stand on their own two feet. They have no existence of their own. But I'm the Lord of hosts. I have a message for you, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, "Zerubbabel, look at me. Zerubbabel, trust in me." You know, these are encouraging words for us. We'll talk about them a little bit more later. But my point here is simply this, that God encourages individual believers. And that is unspeakably wonderful. That's really always the way God deals with his people. Just turn for a moment to Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. And you see that here in the Old Testament, God deals with an individual and encourages a particular saint. And here in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, through his angel, deals with a particular saint. Chapter 16 and verse 7. And so the angels are giving instructions and they say, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. So let me give you an encouraging message for these disciples and tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Why is that so important? Why is Peter singled out? Well, then you ask yourself, when's the last time we saw Peter in the Gospel of Mark? Well, you have to go back to chapter 14 and verse 72. Chapter 14 and 72. A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And he wept bitterly, the text tells us elsewhere. And so of all of them, well, they all deserted, didn't they? But of all of them, Peter in particular needed a word of encouragement. Peter especially needed a word of comfort. Peter of all of them needed a word of assurance. As we were reminded this morning, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, Peter needed to know that. And Peter needed to know that he was in God's hands. And Peter needed to know he'd not been pushed away, and that the Lord Jesus had a word for him as well. Well, this is the way God deals with his people. There are times when you read the word and you come across a passage that is just exactly what you need. Well, there are times you come here and whoever's preaching says something that is just exactly suited to what you are going through and is exactly what you need. Well, who do you think arranges that? I don't know how many times people come to me and say that. That's exactly what I needed. Did you know what? No, I had no idea. It's like someone's in charge of this. Well, yes, someone's in charge of this. The Lord is organizing this and he brings a word just for you. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary how he arranges it. The whole power and organization of all of the details of history. That's amazing and utterly beyond us. But it's the care that is even more astonishing. That the God of all the universe should care so much about you and your need that he brings a particular word for you. That's what's amazing. So God encourages his saint. Secondly, God sends his son. God sends his son. This little section is an encouragement, an encouragement to Zerubbabel and really to whoever's reading this, eavesdropping on God's conversation with Zerubbabel, whoever's listening and whoever's reading this, it's an encouragement to them that the plan is on track, the spiritual plan, the plan of redemption. It's all on track. There was a television show way back, I suppose the 80s. Never watched it, never was interested in it, but it was very popular. They made a movie based on it recently called The 18. Out of that television show came a phrase that at the time was really, really popular. It became part of popular culture. Might have been the leader of the A-team, says, "I love it when a plan comes together." So he has these elaborate, extraordinary plans, and they save the world every week. And the plan, he says, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, that's what God's saying here. He says, the plan is coming together. The plan is working out just exactly as I have conceived it. And you ought not to worry. You ought not to be anxious. Everything's in control. And it's all working out just so. That's what God's saying here. Everything's on track. And we need to hear that as well. We want to listen in to what God's saying to Zerubbabel because we need that kind of message as well. Because we look around us at the world in which we live, the country in which we're privileged to live. And we look and we say, well, that's a mess, isn't it? We see small-minded politicians. We see corruption. At every level of government, we see wickedness and immorality. Wherever we look in society, we see gross wickedness in our country. We see an ongoing Holocaust in this civilized country of ours. We're so sophisticated. But there's an ongoing Holocaust in our country where Canadians kill babies all the time. And we look at the world scene, and what do you see? Well, you see conflict here and conflict there, and coups and revolutions and persecution, and the list goes on and on and on, and we won't even talk about the physical disasters, the acts of God. And so they tell us, oh, Bin Laden, got him. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, got him. So there are 73 people lining up to step in, you know. Well, there's no end of violent lunatics in this world. So you look around and you say, what a mess. But the Word of God says, don't be discouraged. The plan is all under control. The plan's coming together. Everything in the world is working out exactly as God had planned. God is not sitting on the throne of the universe, wringing his hands and thinking, oh dear, what is happening? Oh, God's in control. And it's all working out as he has conceived it before the foundations of the world. What's God saying here in this little passage? Well, he's saying essentially two things. The first is this, I will shake the world. It's the same message as in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. And he says it again here. Speak to Zerubbabel and tell him, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, in the day that I do that, I will take you, Zerubbabel. So there's obviously a connection there. The next section, that's really clearly messianic, as we'll talk about it. So what he does, that whole shaking is going to take place in connection with Messiah, in connection with the Lord Jesus. Well, what is God doing? I will shake the world, he says. Well, he's saying that he will use the nations to prepare for Christ. He's going to use the nations to prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 36. You know, Daniel 2 is a tremendously exciting passage, a great, exciting word of prophecy. And our minds come back to it again and again and again because it's such a great affirmation of the sovereign purposes, the Christ-centered purposes of our God. Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. God will use the nations to prepare for Christ. God would take these subsequent nations. That statue represents Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And God used them to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. God used the Greek influence. They just had this massive empire, and Greek culture spread, and the Greek language became universal, so that God would write his New Testament in Greek, so that everybody would be able to read it. And God prepared for the coming of Christ with the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire spread its tentacles all over, and they brought roads so that missionaries could travel, and they brought peace so that missionaries could travel. And then in the fullness of time, God brings His Son into the world. He is the stone not cut with hands, and He crushes these empires, and He begins to grow. His kingdom comes and ultimately will fill the earth. That's an incredibly exciting word of prophecy. And so God will use these nations for the coming of the Christ. And then He will conquer the nations through His Christ. He will conquer the nations. He will crush them. And they will be ground into dust. And the kingdom will grow. And He begins by conquering the one who is behind the nations, the one who holds the nations in His clutches. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He begins on Calvary, where He crushes the head of the serpent. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, He made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And so Christ makes a spectacle of the powers of darkness, those powers who really are behind the powers of this world, and He crushes them on the cross. And then He begins to plunder the strong man. Remember the Lord's picture? He says the strong man has to be bound, and then you can come in and plunder. Well, on the cross He binds the strong man, and then He begins to plunder his goods. That is, He begins to rescue His people. He begins to call men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the way that is really to be understood is this. It's not that the church is there and the gates of hell attack, but they will not prevail against it. No, the idea is this. The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the church. The church goes forward. The gospel is being preached. And the church marches on. And the gates of hell cannot withstand the progress of the gospel. They can't stop it. All the forces of hell, they can marshal all of their powers. But they will not stop the progress of the kingdom of God. The gates of hell will not stand against the gospel and against the Christ. And against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God said that this is what would happen. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, God says to the Son, to His Messiah, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So, yes, He will use the nations to prepare for Christ, and He will conquer the nations through Christ. And He will bring men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation to Christ. Daniel predicted this in chapter 2. The stone that was not cut with hands will crush these empires and will grow and fill the earth. And then He will overcome the nations by Christ. The promise of shaking seems to be especially in reference to the end. When this great plan comes to fruition, when the stone not cut with hands fills the earth. And we think of passages like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Then comes the end. When He, the Lord Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Psalm 46. He puts an end to all of this. Puts an end to all power and authority. All those empires of men come to naught. Or Revelation 11:15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and when you see a seventh, that's really right near the end in the cycles of Revelation. When you come to a seventh, it's having to do with that which is at the end. When the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. They've all been crushed. Powers and authorities have been put to end, and Christ is all in all, and all the kingdoms are His. So yes, God says, Zerubbabel, you're a governor in a little, nondescript little country, but I am going to shake the world. And what's more, I'm going to send a king. I told you that here God is saying two things. He's saying, I will shake the world and I will send a king. Zerubbabel is a messianic figure. This 23rd verse is full of messianic imagery. It's a messianic passage. This is a promise of a greater king. Let me show you why. There are messianic elements here. Think first of all of the word servant. Look at verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. I'll take Zerubbabel, my servant. Always, when you find Zerubbabel mentioned in this little book, he is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So go to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and tell him this. And go to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, tell him that. And now it's Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel. Well, there's a reason that in the book it goes like this, governor and governor and governor, my servant. It's so that it hits us. Oh, why does he say that? Well, it's because servant is a significant term. Servant is a messianic term. In fact, servant, of all the terms that are used to refer to the coming one, the coming Messiah, of all the terms that are used, servant is the one used most often. In fact, in that wonderful section of Isaiah, it's from chapter 41 to 53, the word servant is used of the Messiah 20 times. It's used in the singular 20 times. So it's not a reference to my servant Israel, but it's my servant, the one who's going to come, who will save Israel. So, for instance, you have a passage like Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Just turn there for a moment. Isaiah, we'll just take a look at a couple of references to this word servant. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So there are times when God in Isaiah uses the word servant in reference to Israel. But there are other times, and it's especially evident in chapters 42 and following in what they call the servant passages, when it is a reference to someone other and someone distinct from the servant Israel. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And this all leads over into chapter 53 when the servant becomes the suffering servant. In chapter 44 and verse 1. Yet now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who formed you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob. Now you see, here's a passage where it's in reference to Israel, and it's clear from the context. But you go over to chapter 52, for instance, and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled on high. And then you know the rest of the section, right down to verse 12 of chapter 53. Here is a particular individual. And he's there to save my servant Israel, the people, from their sins. So you see, this word servant is a wonderful reference to Messiah. It's a term that's identified with the Messiah. It's used, for instance, in other passages where God uses Davidic imagery, where he talks about the Messiah as David. But he also calls him my servant. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them. Now he's talking about the future. He's not talking about the literal physical King David. He's talking about something in the future. I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. My servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Or 37 and verse 24 of Ezekiel. My David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And here God says, Zerubbabel, you're my servant. And in that day, I'm going to take you, my servant. My governor, the governor, the governor, the governor, my servant. Now think of the word signet ring. In that day I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. A signet ring, well, it's a ring that kings in those days had on their hands. And you can read about Ahasuerus, you can read about Ahab, who would give his signet ring to Jezebel. And you can read about these kings in the Old Testament. If they wanted to have a document, here's a document. They send out a message, and there's some wax there, and they put their signet ring on it like that, so that whoever reads it knows this is not just some run-of-the-mill document. This is from the king. How do I know it's from the king? Well, you can see there in the wax, it's got his signet ring impression on it. It's a royal document. And kings would have that. Well, what had happened was that Zerubbabel's grandfather, you have to understand that Zerubbabel is in the line of David. He's governor, and he's not a governor for no reason at all. He's a governor because he's in the line of David. And Zerubbabel's grandfather had been rejected. Let's go back to Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Now we're before the exile now when we read this. Jeremiah 22 verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, and this is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I have plucked you off and will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So you were my signet ring. I'm going to pluck you off and give you to the enemies. And so there's a crisis here because they are so wicked and God is chastising them and judging them and sending them into captivity. And he takes his signet ring off. But now the Babylon captivity is over. They're back in the land and now they're back building. And God says, Zerubbabel, the plan is on track. And things are moving now in the right direction. And I will make you, and you're in that Davidic line, I'll make you my signet ring. And so this whole plan of a prophet and a priest and a king, it's all now on track. The plan is coming together. You are my signet ring. And the grandfather was rejected, but here's the grandson. And it's all now back on track and moving towards the greater king. He's not a priest, Zerubbabel, and he's not a prophet, Zerubbabel, but he's in the line of the Davidic king. So you're going to be my signet ring, and in that day you're going to be my signet ring, and I'm going to do great things. This is pointing to a greater king. He's a governor of a third-rate little country, but he's pointing forward to a great king. The greater David, the greater Zerubbabel, the Son of God. And you read Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27, and there you'll see Zerubbabel's name in the genealogy of Christ. And then I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. That's another word fraught with, full of messianic implications. We talked about it this morning. Who is Christ? Well, he's the one who was chosen by God. Isaiah 42, my servant, the one whom I've chosen. God has chosen a Messiah to come and to save. All throughout the prophets, you see, God says he's going to bring a king. You can read that in Ezekiel 34:23. Daniel, the passage we read in Daniel, God's going to send a king. We read in Daniel 7:14, one like the Son of Man came. So he's called a king. And he's called someone like the Son of Man. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at Zechariah, just over a page. Zechariah 3 and 8. Hear, Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before me, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant. There's the servant imagery again. The branch. And so he's called a branch. Reminds us of Jeremiah 23:5, where the Messiah is again called a branch, a righteous branch. Oh, look at Zechariah 6 and 13. Zechariah 6:13, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For his place shall branch out. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build a temple. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Who is a priest and a king? What's the Christ? It's the Lord. Never in Israel was there a prophet and a priest and a king all in one. They were all separate offices, but in the Messiah, it's going to be joined together in the Christ. He's the branch. He is the one who will come and build the temple. And then look at chapter 9 and verse 9 of Zechariah. Did you know there was so much messianic teaching in the book of Zechariah, perhaps so obscure to us, but full of Messiah? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a messianic passage. R.C. Sproul tells of someone who, a young lady came to him and she said, I believe God is going to bring me someone whom I can marry. She says, I know that. How do you know that? Well, because I was going like this in my Bible. I put my finger and I read that passage. God is going to send you your king. He's coming to you riding on a donkey. And he says, no, it's not a promise to you about romance. It's a prophetic passage about Messiah. And then you read Malachi, the messenger of the covenant, chapter 3 and verse 1. The Son of Righteousness, chapter 4 and verse 2. The Chosen One is just another of those terms. Zerubbabel, I've not forsaken you. Don't be discouraged. You're my signet ring, my Chosen One, my servant. The plan is on track. It's all moving forward. It's all pointing forward to the greater signet ring, the greater, the real Chosen One, the real servant, the prophet, priest, and king. It's all coming together. So God encourages his saints, and God sends his Son. And lastly, God declares his sovereignty. God declares his sovereignty. That's what's happening here. God declares, I'm in control. What had happened was that Ronald Reagan was shot. They got him and they got James Brady and I think two or three other men. And Vice President Bush was in the air and they couldn't contact him. And so the authorities, including Secretary of State Alexander Haig, they got into what they call the Situation Room. And it's at that point that Haig said, and this, of course, became very famous. The question was, now, who's running the country? They weren't sure whether this was part of a plot or anything, but somebody had to make decisions. Who's going to make decisions? The president's going into surgery? The vice president's up in a plane somewhere? And Haig says, I'm in charge. Now, whether he really was in charge, well, there's debate about that. But that he steps in, he says, now, I'm in charge. I'll be making the decisions. Well, what's happening in this passage is that God is saying to Zerubbabel, I'm in charge. I make the decisions. I am in control. You see it in two ways. First of all, look at the I wills in verses 21 and 22. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow. I will destroy. I will overthrow. I will do these things. And I will take you. Verse 23. God will do this. They needed to know this before the exile. And so if you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, here is a word of encouragement to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, as they face exile. And God wants to remind them that He's in charge. That's why Isaiah 40 is such a wonderfully encouraging passage. Perhaps it's a very familiar passage to you, especially the latter verses of it. But it's because God is speaking to His people as they face horrific suffering. And the world is being turned upside down for them. And He reminds them that He's in control. And if your world is being turned upside down and you read this passage, you're reminded of how great God is. And it gets your feet on the ground again. It stabilizes you. Well, what is it that stabilizes you? Well, it's a vision of your God, isn't it? Look at verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There's all of this coming down the pipe, as it were. Behold your God. Take a good look at God. Take a long, long look at the Lord. And really, don't turn away. Don't look away. Behold your God. And then he goes on to describe this God. To expand on the theology and say, well, now God is like this. And God is like that. And when you are weak, and even you shall faint and be weary, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Why? Because the Lord is great. That's why he says, behold your God. And that's what God's doing here with Zerubbabel. He's saying, now take a look at me, take a good look at me, and realize I'm in control here. So look at God and let the sovereignty of God just kind of wash over you and refresh you. So, I will. And secondly, the Lord of hosts. See verse 23, in that day that says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. I'll make you like a signet ring. I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, 14 times that phrase is used. In this little book, just two little chapters, and a tiny little book, and 14 times God uses this phrase, the Lord of hosts. Now, these people needed to know that. I mean, he's governor of this place, but he's just a big fish in a little tiny pond. It's a nothing country in the larger scheme of things. They're little people, but they have a big God. He's the Lord of hosts, after all. What that means is that all the hosts of the universe are His. All the hosts of heaven are His. All the forces of the universe are His. All the creatures of the universe are His. And He can marshal all of these angelic forces and all of the creatures of the universe and all of the forces of the created order. And the Lord can marshal all of that and bring them to bear upon the fulfilling of His purposes in the world. That's why He can send birds to feed Elijah. That's why He can bring manna from heaven, and He can send birds to feed the Israelites. He can fashion this great fish to swallow up Jonah and then make him spit him out again. It's because He's the Lord of hosts. That's why He can do these things. In fact, it's interesting to note that verse 23, that's the last word that God says. That's the end of the book. This, the last thing God says to this man and to these people and in this book is the Lord of hosts. There's a man named Dawson Trotman. He was involved in ministry in the previous century, and he was a real man of God and founder of the Navigators. And the Navigators do such tremendous good work in terms of memorizing Scripture and that kind of thing. If you want to memorize Scripture, Navigators can help you to do that. Dawson Trotman was an excellent man, and he used to be involved in training young men, and used to take them out on retreats, and they'd study together and so forth. And according to his biography, what he would often do is, you know, when guys would be end of the day and they'd go to bed, he would, instead of saying good night, guys, he would say this. He would yell out these letters, H-W-L-W. And what he meant by that was his word, the last word. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to, as they drifted off to sleep, to have his word be the last word. So that, you know, you take a text of Scripture, you're thinking about it, and then you drift off to sleep. Usually you and I, we think of a problem. Oh, it's just plaguing us. And then we drift off into sleep, and then we have a tumultuous night because we're still dreaming about these things. He says to these young men, he says, God's word, the last word. His word, the last word. So that as you drift off, you're thinking about the sovereignty of God. Thinking about a text of Scripture, thinking about a truth that you found in the Bible. Spurgeon said, Bible verses make great pillows. It'd be wonderful, you know, if you go off into the week, his word's the last word that's echoing in your mind as you launch off into another week, the Lord of hosts. That's the last word that's in my head. The sovereign God. As I drift off to sleep tonight, facing a week of all challenges of one sort or another, the sovereign God's in control. And so God declares His sovereignty. I'm in control. Now that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Because it explains why the church grows. It explains why the church grows. Zerubbabel is a small-time governor. God says, not to worry, not to worry. The Lord is sovereign, and I'll bring my gracious, glorious purposes to pass. And there the Christians are, after the Lord has ascended, and there they're gathered and huddled in the room, and they're praying, and the Lord says, not to worry, because I'm sovereign, and I will bring my gracious purposes to pass. Philip Schaff says that the way the church grew was just through ordinary Christians like you and I. Because Christianity, once established, was its own missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. The example had been set by Jerusalem and Antioch, and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and they went about preaching the word. Justin Martyr, Michael's talked about him, was converted by a venerable old man whom he met walking on the shore of the sea. Every Christian laborer both finds out God and manifests him. Every Christian told his neighbor, and the laborer his fellow laborer, and the slave his fellow slave, and the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion. Even in the same way a sailor might tell the story of his rescue from a shipwreck. And so the church grows as these ordinary Christians just talk about the gospel to the people they meet. Well, how does this massive temple grow, this massive kingdom expand, when all you've got are these little people? Well, the sovereignty of God explains it. These little people have a very big God. They have a sovereign God. So this explains how the church grows, and this explains why prayer is so powerful. There's a man by the name of J.O. Fraser who was a missionary to China in the early 1900s. And he says he is working amongst families of the Lisu tribe. And he says it's his conviction that the conversion of hundreds of these families were answers to the prayers of his earnest little prayer group back in England. He said Christians at home can do as much for foreign missions as those who are actually on the field. It will only be known at the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. Well, why is that? Because, you know, I pray so well. I'm really earnest. No, it's not to do with us, but we call out to the Lord, and the Lord answers it, and He's sovereign. Well, prayer works, and great things happen because the God whom we ask for these blessings is the sovereign God. He's the Lord of hosts. And so this declaration of sovereignty is a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Because it explains how the church grows, and it explains why prayer is powerful. And so we are encouraged, and we're thankful to God for what He has said and what He has done. And so God does encourage His saint. And God has already sent His Son. And God has declared from cover to cover in this book His sovereignty. So you and I are encouraged. And as we engage in the work, we are full of great hope. And we are confident that God will bring His kingdom. And Christ will build His church, and nothing can stop it. And He will use us. Wonder of wonders. You and I, in all our weakness, little Zerubbabel, a nothing governor in a nothing place. And God's using him. And there he is in the genealogy of Christ. And what a marvelous way God uses little people. And He'll use us to spread His word, to preach His gospel, to bring His kingdom, to save souls, and to build up the church of Christ for the glory of God. Of His name. May God use us to bring the word of Christ to our world. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your encouragement to this man, which proves to be such a great encouragement to us. And we know that we are really shoulder to shoulder with men like Zerubbabel, and men and women down through the ages were all working in the same cause, serving the same God, moving towards the same glorious end, an end which is assured, an end which will bring honor to Christ, an end which is described as that moment when the stone, not cut with hands, just fills the earth, and all the kingdoms are His. Use us, we pray, for the honor of Your name and the coming of Your kingdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen.